I'd like to turn your attention now tonight to the first chapter, and we would like to ask the Spirit of God to direct our hearts and to teach us from the word that he himself inspired as the scriptures were penned. Verse 1 of chapter 1 says, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying." Notice that the book begins with "now," or an "and." "And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai." He had received it once before, and he had been a faithful prophet in 2 Kings chapter 14 that we read this morning. "And the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying," okay, Jonah, "you have now predicted a prophecy for your country that enlarged its borders under Jeroboam the second. I would like you now to go to the capital of that country that you had predicted, and there to pronounce the doom of God on those people, or to call them to repentance." Notice it says, "The word of the Lord came unto Jonah." A prophet is someone who said, "Lord, whatever you give me, I will speak. I will pay the vows that I have made," because a prophet is someone who said, "Lord, make me a mouthpiece through which you can speak to the word." And so when the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, it came to him saying, "Arise." It's urgent. It's important. You can't fritter away your time. There's a sense of urgency about going because, and he gives two reasons. Nineveh is a great city, and Nineveh is a wicked city. Now, when God commissions us to go to the world today, the Great Commission is the commission for us, he has the same two reasons. It's a great world, and it's a wicked world. There are something like 4 billion people in the world today, still over half of whom have not meaningfully heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. I was in South America a number of years ago, heard stories, and saw firsthand some of these things to be true. We were way back in the jungle, and you see a sign for Gillette razor blades, or Singer sewing machine, or Coca-Cola. Some of the most advertised products in the world. Most of the world, someone said perhaps 80% of the world, might be an exaggeration, recognizes a Coca-Cola bottle or a Coca-Cola sign, and not half of the world has meaningfully heard the name of Jesus Christ. It's a great world, and it's a wicked world, and you and I are commissioned to go into that world as Jonah was commissioned by the word of the Lord to go to Nineveh. Nineveh was situated some 500 miles to the northeast, the capital of the enlarging Assyrian Empire that was then encroaching on the borders of Israel. Just to give you a picture, a little peek of the wickedness, they had some kings, not exactly the kind of names you'd want to put on your next kids, Tiglath-Pelneser, Ashurbanipal, if you're out of names, we almost ran out of names in our family. Now you can try those on the next ones. Tiglath-Pelneser, Ashurbanipal. Now just to give you an idea what kind of guys they were. Tiglath-Pelneser, or some say Pelneser, used to tear people's lips and hands off when he'd get his enemies. He'd just tear their lips and their hands off just out of sadistic cruelty. Ashurbanipal used to skin them alive, capture them, and flay them before they had died. These were brutal men. I mean, when the Bible says wicked, it doesn't mean ordinary, common, garden variety wickedness. It means wicked, wicked. These were brutal, vicious men, and this was the enemy of Israel. And God said to Jonah, "Jonah, I got a job for you. I called on Jeremiah to write about the doom of the nations, but I want you personally to go there and pronounce it in the streets of Nineveh." "Well, Lord, I'd rather write about it," Jonah said. "As a matter of fact, I'd rather not do it at all. Why don't you find somebody else?" Remember when God called Moses? Moses said, "Aaron's a good one. Why don't you send him? Send Aaron." I stutter, Lord. Just read Exodus chapter 4 sometime. "Lord, I'm not eloquent. I can't speak well. I never could speak well. Why don't you send my brother?" And God said to Moses, "Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say." Do you ever have that feeling that God called the pastor and the missionaries and the evangelists to do all the witnessing, the evangelizing? Well, if you ever had that feeling, you know how Jonah felt, and you know how many of us have felt. And God is saying to us, "Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say." I read in Reader's Digest a number of years ago, where I get all my knowledge outside the Bible, and there was a little statement that stuck with me. It went something like this. You can be on the right track, but if you sit there long enough, you're going to get run over. Now, Jonah surely was on the right track. He was an Israelite, a Hebrew, he was a prophet. But he decided to sit there instead of do what God had said to him. And God said, Jonah, arise. Get going to Nineveh, that great and wicked city, because it's come up before me. Now, verse 3 says, but Jonah. That's a terrible contrast. Verse 1 says, now the word of the Lord. Verse 3, but Jonah. That ominous word, but Jonah. 1 Kings chapter 11 has a similar ominous word. It says, but King Solomon loved many strange women. He had a glorious kingdom. The Queen of Sheba came from the end of the earth, chapter 10, to behold the splendor of the Solomonic kingdom. And then it says, but King Solomon loved many wives together with the daughter of Pharaoh, and it names 700 wives and 300 concubines. I mean, he had them. And then it says, they turned his heart from the Lord, and the Solomonic kingdom went down. It went down because of polygamy. It went down because of disunity. It went down because of idolatry. And likewise, when we read, but Jonah, notice the direction that Jonah goes. It says, he rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Instead of going to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord, it's to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. What a bold contrast. Where's Tarshish? Spain, 2,000 miles straight west. Nineveh, 500 miles. Always easier to go God's way than it is to go your own way. It was four times as far, and I think Jonah would easily agree, four times as hard to disobey God as it was to obey him. Now, no one denies it's as hard to obey God. We are all self-willed, stubborn people like the donkey, and we need the 2x4 on our head to get our attention, you know, for God to speak to us. And it says, Jonah rose up to flee into Tarshish, which I've entitled the longest flight in the universe. How far would you have to go to get away from the presence of the Lord? Just read Psalm 139 sometime. Whither shall I flee from thy spirit? Where shall I go? If I make my bed in hell, thou art there. If I take the wings in the morning and fly to the uttermost part of the sea, if I ascend to heaven, thou art there. Where would you go to get away from God? Under the pew? The closet? Where would you go? There's nowhere. God is everywhere. The most futile trip in the universe. Suppose you're standing on the North Pole. And someone says, go right. Which direction are you going? South. If they say go left, you're going south. If they say go forward, you're going south. If they say go backward. The only one way you can go from the North Pole. South. Now suppose you're standing in the direct center of the will of God. There's only one direction you can go from that. Down. Down. And that's precisely what Jonah did. Verse 3 says, he rose up, but he went down. He rose up to flee into Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and he went down to Joppa. Now skip down three lines. He found a ship, and he went down into the ship. Now skip down to verse 5. Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship. Now skip over to chapter 2, verse 6. And I went down to the bottom of the mountain. Only one direction that you and I can go from God. And that's down, down, down. Disobedience leads downward, and Jonah found out that the direction of disobedience was away from the Lord and was down into Joppa, down into the ship, and the whale swallowed him, and he found himself down at the depths of the sea in deep, deep water. The thing in verse 3 that strikes me by way of vivid contrast is another disciple or prophet, as it were, of God who spent some time in Joppa. If your mind would flip over to the New Testament, you'll remember a man named Peter, called of God to be a prophet to the nations, given the keys of the kingdom, to open it up to the Jews, Acts 2, to the Gentiles, Acts 10. And Peter was at Joppa when he got a vision to go to the Gentiles and to realize that what God had pronounced clean, he shouldn't call unclean. You remember the great net let down from heaven with all manner of beast in it. And Peter was told that God wanted the door open to the Gentiles. here is a disobedient prophet at Joppa taking a ship away from the Gentiles. There was an obedient prophet at Joppa, Peter, taking a mission to the Gentiles. And you and I stand in the Joppa of God's dream or vision. And he's saying to us, go to the Gentiles, not go away from them. One of the things that discourages me about evangelical Christianity in the large cities in America today is that most of the evangelical churches are fleeing from the cities to the suburbs. Now, if I read the New Testament correctly, Jesus was moved by the masses. He didn't move from the masses. And if we are not moved by the masses of humanity, whatever their color may be, we're moving in the wrong direction. God wants us to go into all the world. Spent some time in Ecuador. And one of the missions with whom I was privileged to stay there was doing exactly the opposite of the New Testament pattern for missions. They moved their Bible Institute from Guayaquil, 500,000 people at that time, to Chalmera, 200 people. That's a move away from the masses. That's a move away from the opportunity to reach out. And God is saying to you and to me, I've placed you there. Minister to those people and to the nations. Jonah went down to Joppa. Now notice the next thing it says, which surprises me in verse 3. He found a ship going to Tarshish. If I were writing this story, I'd say this. Jonah disobeyed the Lord over in Jerusalem. He got down to the seaside, and he was waiting there, ready to go. And the boat had just taken off before he could get to the boat. And he sat there on the dock, and he thought it over, and he said, man, I really ought to obey the Lord. And he went back to Jerusalem. That would have made a good story. Thought it over and went back. But sometimes when we disobey God, the boat is waiting to take us away. It works out, in other words. Just because something works out doesn't mean it's right. Just because the timing is correct doesn't mean that we were in God's will. When he went down to Joppa, he found a ship. Notice the next tragic phrase. But he paid the fare. It's not a free ship. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. By the way, Galatians 6:7. I just quoted, it's written to Christians, not to non-Christians. Whatever I sow in my Christian life as a Christian, I'll reap. If I sow to the flesh, I'll reap of the flesh corruption. If I sow to the Spirit, I'll reap of the Spirit life everlasting. And Jonah disobeyed God. He went down. He found it worked out, but he found there was a price to pay. He paid the fare, and he went down into the ship to go unto them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now notice verse 4. But the Lord. Verse 3 says, but Jonah. Can't rule out God. But the Lord. And the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea. God has a way of messing up our plans or of stirring up the waters around us so that we can see that he hasn't forgotten. We can see that he's still there in sovereign control. But the Lord hurled out a great wind into the sea. And there was a mighty tempest in the sea so that the ship was like to be broken. I mean, this word ship indicates the largest ship afloat. This was no little boat or sailboat. This was a big ocean-going vessel loaded with cargo. It was not an unstable thing. And Jonah found his freighter, and he was off to Timbuktu, the end of the earth, and this thing was being churned around, tossed and turned in the water as though it were nothing but a cork. Then we read that Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. Let me make an observation here that I gather from my own experience as well as from the Word of God. It is not always true in my life that everything goes wrong when I'm out of God's will. Sometimes when I'm out of God's will, I'm completely insensitive to the things that are going on about me. Jonah found peace when everything else around him was pieces. And there's a kind of false peace that disobedience brings, a kind of insensitivity, oblivion to the reality of life. Jonah found himself in the oblivion of disobedience, in the insensitivity of a prophet who had forgotten his vow and had gone away from God. He wasn't afraid, but the mariners were. You see, they had the pieces, the storm around him, and Jonah had peace. Notice what it says. Verse 5, then the mariners were afraid, and they cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. Someone has pointed out that there are no atheists in foxholes. There were no atheists on this boat. Every one of them prayed. This actually happened to me a number of years ago. I was debating an atheist at a university in the state of Illinois. And right in the middle of the debate, he said, "For God's sake, this is true." And I looked over and said, "It's rather strange that atheism should be true for God's sake." And he said, "Oh, I slip several times a day." Rather interesting slip, isn't it? You find out what a man really believes when he gets into deep water. When he gets into trouble in the foxholes, there are no atheists on this ship, not a person. Even though they didn't attend church regularly on Saturday or Sunday, whatever day, they were all praying. And they said to Jonah, "Why don't you pray? How can you be sleeping in the midst of this whole thing?" Isn't it interesting? The one believer on the boat wasn't praying. All the unbelievers were praying. And one of the prayers they prayed is one of the most revealing prayers in the Old Testament. We'll get to in just a moment. "Wake up, Jonah. Why aren't you aware of what's going on? Wake up, O dead Christian, O disobedient believer. Why are you so insensitive to the tragedy that has been caused?" So the shipmaster came to him and said to him, "What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not." He wasn't even sure God would answer, but in case he will, man, you better call, because we're in deep trouble. And then said every one to his fellow, "Come and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Now they got out the old galloping dominoes, they threw them, and the finger pointed at Jonah. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast in the lap, but the disposition thereof is of the Lord." It was an Old Testament means of determining the will of God. So they cast the lot, and the finger pointed to Jonah and said, "He's the villain." Notice behind all this was the concept of guilt. They were somehow spiritually paranoid when the sea started churning that something was wrong. C.S. Lewis has written a book entitled The Problem of Pain that I highly recommend to everyone. And in the book, he has a line that I think is worth the whole book. And it goes like this. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts to us in our pain. Pain is God's megaphone to arouse a morally deaf world. Just think of it for a moment. The breeze blowing in the palms, the lovely beach, the seashore. God is whispering, saying, "I'm good, I'm good." God whispers in our pleasures. You're going 10 miles an hour over the speed limit, and you see a little red light in the window, and you feel it down there. God speaks a little louder in your conscience. You're lying flat on your back, agonizing in pain in a hospital bed. God speaks a little louder. He shouts to us in our pain. And one of the reasons that God has to use such extreme methods to reach us is he can't reach us any other way. I have a friend who has one leg about 2 inches shorter than the other. He got a free ride 200 feet through the air off his motorcycle one night. But he limps the rest of his life to the glory of God because he had a whole year stretched out on his back. And you know, when you're lying on your back, there's only one direction to look, up. And during that year, he came to know Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. What God won't go to? Break a leg, break a heart, that he might save a soul. And God is trying to speak to you and me in the pains of life. Not because he's angry, not because he's vicious, but because he loves us. And he wants us to learn, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. I hope you caught the beautiful rendition that the piano and organ played of that this morning. It is true, and Jonah found out that in this situation of disobedience, God was shouting to him in his pain. Notice verse 8. Then said they unto him, "Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause is this evil upon us?" Now notice, one of the most embarrassing things that could ever be asked of a Christian, of a believer. What is your occupation? Whence comest thou? Of what country art thou? Of what people? I'd consider that to be a terrible embarrassment, to be an unrecognized believer. You've probably all heard the silly story, but it has a very potent point about the lumberman the man who had just become a Christian and went off to the north woods and lived in those hard, rough and tumble men all winter long, and he came back, and his Christian friend said to him, "Man, that must have been difficult living for Christ among those hard north woodsmen." He said, "No, it wasn't difficult at all. Nobody knew I was a Christian." Now, of course, if nobody knows you're a Christian, it's not difficult to live the Christian life. But then take the opposite of that, 2 Timothy 2:15. "Yea, all that will live godly shall suffer persecution." When's the last time you're persecuted? If you're not suffering persecution, it's because somehow or other you're not living a godly life. All that will live godly lives shall suffer persecution. Maybe not tomatoes or stones, but indifference, shunning a little bit, ostracized a little bit, many ways to be persecuted, and some are worse than others. Jonah was unrecognized. What a terrible thing to be unrecognized. I remember a rather embarrassing situation. I was in northern Michigan one time camping, and a guy came over, and I was stirring the eggs in the morning. He came over to talk to us, and he said, "We're going to have to watch our words." I hadn't met him before. He was just kind of a talker, you know, around camp. And I said, "Oh, yeah? Why?" He said, "We're living right between two ministers over here." He was right between two Methodist ministers on the other side. So I just stirred the eggs a little bit and said, "Oh, yeah?" And finally, he got a little bit suspicious. And he said, "By the way, what do you do?" And I said, "Oh, I'm a minister." "Oh," he said, "you run into him all over." And he jumped back about 2 or 3 feet. He thought he was going to get some sympathy out of me because, for a moment, at least, he hadn't recognized who I was. It'd be terrible not to be recognized more than a moment or two, wouldn't it? I remember one of the greatest compliments that I ever received to the glory of God was I was working on the assembly line in Detroit, and I had pulling these cars off the assembly line, working my way through school, and a guy came to me, and he hadn't worked over a minute. I'm sure he had not worked over a minute with me, and he looked at me and said, "Hey, are you a Christian?" I said, how come you ask that?" He said, "Well, you were happy, didn't hear you swear, and I heard you humming a hymn there." It's great to be recognized, isn't it? Great that people recognize who we are and what our mission in life is. How long does it take someone to recognize, if you're working with them, that you're a Christian? What is there about your life that somebody could identify you with Jesus Christ? Probably one of the most embarrassing questions I've ever heard asked is the following. If it were a crime to be a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Think of it. If it were a crime to be a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Most of us would go scot-free. "Jonah, what's your occupation? Who are you?" Now notice how he responded in verse 9. He responded in the same typical hypocritical way that you and I respond, with a testimony. "I'm a Christian." He said, "Oh, I'm a Christian. I fear the Lord." That's the Old Testament way of saying I'm a Christian. "I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which made the sea and the dry land." Yeah, and you're going to see a lot more of the sea very quickly, Jonah. Now, he gave a brief little testimony. True, he feared the God of heaven. Did he fear the God of heaven? Jonah, if you feared the God of heaven, you wouldn't be here. If you feared God, you'd be over in Nineveh right now. Jonah's problem was the same problem you and I have. We fear man more than we fear God. There are two great fears in life. Proverbs says, "The fear of man bringeth a snare." The same book of Proverbs says, "The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom." Decide, is your life going to be controlled by the fear of God or the fear of man? "I fear the Lord." What a lie. "I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid. They were afraid of the storm, but they were more afraid of having a disobedient Christian, to put it in New Testament terms, in their midst. They were more afraid when they found out that this man had disobeyed his God, because he had told them so, it says in a succeeding verse. "Why hast thou done this?" Isn't that a shame for a non-Christian to look at us and say, "Why did you disobey your God? If he's really God, why disobey him?" There's a verse in Luke that strikes me. It says this, "Why call me Lord, Lord, when you do not the things which I say?" Good question, isn't it? Why call me Lord, Lord, when you do not the things which I say? If he's not Lord of all, he's not really Lord at all. Jesus Christ does not want us to call him Lord. He wants us to crown him Lord. And between those two things, there's a vast difference. For the men knew, it says, that he had fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Verse 10, he confessed. Now, really, this is the first step back to God, a meager little step, one that Jonah didn't perhaps recognize fully, but he was beginning to be honest. He told them, I disobeyed the Lord. I fled from the Lord. Now, that must be a terrible embarrassment for a prophet to say to pagans, I disobeyed my God, and that's why this trouble is upon you. But he began to be honest with himself and honest with those who were around him, and that was the step back to God. Then they said to him, what shall we do unto you, that the sea may be calm to us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. What are we going to do now? You left the problem with us. Now Jonah made the second step back toward God, and he perhaps didn't realize it, a willingness to die for his sin. He said unto them, take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this tempest is upon you. It's my fault, and I want to be sacrificed for it. I'll never forget the young man I met speaking to the military group at West Point a number of years ago, and there were some cadets also from Annapolis there, and a young man, a brilliant nuclear physicist who was teaching nuclear physics at the Naval Academy, by name of Bob. He looked like Einstein, you know. Somebody shocked him and his hair went out like that. He was only 26 years of age, brilliant, had written 26 articles for scholarly journals in nuclear physics. And he came up to me, very unemotional, unassuming fellow, and he said, I want to tell you a story. And here's a story he told me. He said, you know, I came home from work one night, and all I found was a lawn chair, a guitar, and a sleeping bag. And my wife had left. And I picked up the guitar and I sat in the lawn chair, and he said she'd taken off with my daughter and she'd run off with someone else, and she said it's all over, and I was in utter despair. And I sat there in the lawn chair and I said, I'm guilty. It's really my fault. She's right. He said, I only remember my daughter was 8. I remember playing with her twice in 8 years. Once walking through the park and once playing Tinker Toys. That's the only memories I have in 8 years of my daughter. He said, I'd spend 40 hours in a lab and never come home. And I just completely neglected my wife and family, and they were gone, and I knew I was guilty, and I knew I had to pay for it, and he said, I decided to pay for it. I decided to commit suicide. The phone rang. Now, on the other end was a girl that he had tutored in physics before, and she said, Bob, I'm taking some more physics. Would you tutor me? He said, no, I gave up teaching physics and I can't do it. She said, could you find someone for me? He said, well, I owed that to her. And he met her for coffee. And she looked at him and she said, Bob, what's the matter with you? Your face is all drawn. You look sad. He said, well, I decided to end it all and told her what the reason was. And this girl was a Christian. And she looked him right in the eye and she said, Bob, you know what I do when I get feeling down? She said, I turn to Christ who gives me the peace that passes understanding. He said, now, I've never been in church, I've never read the Bible, and I'm in utter despair, and here's a girl saying peace that passes understanding. It sounded so ridiculous to me, but I thought at least I'd try. And she introduced me to a friend, and to make a long story short, this friend came home with this young man. It was something like 2 o'clock in the morning, and Bob told him the story, and this friend said, Bob, and the rest of the story was this. He said, I sat in that lawn chair with my guitar. My wife had left one other thing in the house besides the sleeping bag, the chair, the guitar. She left my PhD, piece of paper. He said, I looked at that piece of paper in one hand, and I began to crumble it, and I said, I traded this piece of paper for my wife and my daughter, and he threw it in the corner of the room and was going to commit suicide. And he said, this young man told me this. He said, Bob, you're right. You sin. Bob, you're right. You have atonement has to be made for that sin. But Bob, you're wrong. You don't have to atone for it. Jesus Christ atoned for it. Jesus Christ died for that sin, and he paid for it. He said, you don't know what it's like to go from abject despair to ecstatic joy in 1 minute. You don't know what it's like to have such a burden of guilt roll from your soul. And he said, I became a Christian, and tears are running down his cheek, and he told a story that I think fits so beautifully in the context of Jonah. Jonah was willing to die. He was willing to sacrifice himself, but there was one who died and rose for Jonah, who spent not 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, but 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, and who rose again for our sins. Friend, if you don't know Jesus Christ, you've sinned and you're guilty of death. And you should be willing to pay the penalty, but you don't have to pay it. Jesus Christ paid it for you. Verse 13 says, "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to land, but they could not, for the sea roared and was tempestuous against them." Still trying by their own effort. You'll never succeed by your own effort. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done. They tried to work hard against God. God was going to be satisfied only one way, a sacrifice, not further service. There are only two kinds of religion. One is spelled D-O, do. God will be pleased. And the other one is spelled D-O-N-E, done. It is finished. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. The men wrought the works that would try and fight against the only way God would be satisfied. And it did not work. Verse 14 says, "Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said," now think of this, pagans praying a prayer like this, "We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life." How many people around you, where you work in the office or where you are in the school, might be covertly, unwittingly praying a prayer like this, "Lord, don't let me perish because of this disobedient Christian, this Christian who's out of your will and therefore isn't really witnessing to me, this Christian who's not really doing anything to reflect your glory in obedience to your word." How many people in the world might be praying areas that you and I should be witnessing to, "Lord, let us not perish for this man's life and lay not innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee." So they took up Jonah, cast him forth into the sea, and then the sea ceased from her raging. Sacrifice was the only way. Jonah was cast, and then the sea ceased. You see, in verse 1 and 2, the directive came from the Lord. In verse 3, there was disobedience to the Lord. Verses 4 to 16, the disaster that came from the Lord. The storm was sent from the Lord. Supplication went up, sleeping away from the Lord. Then they began to seek the will of the Lord, search a way around the Lord, and then they gave the sacrifice to the Lord, and the solution came. Verse 16 says, the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. Now, chapter 1 really ends there. The last verse goes with chapter 2. Let me conclude this way. As I look at the first chapter of the book of Jonah, the message is this. When God says go, don't say no. Or to put it in another way, where God has placed a period, let no man put a question mark. Christian, the last time I read Matthew 28, there was a period after the Great Commission, not a question mark. We're all commanded to go, and none of us dare say no. I remember Detroit Bible College a number of years ago, a young missionary, one of the most dynamic missionaries I've ever heard, made this statement that has stuck with me and left an indelible imprint on my life. He leaned over the pulpit and he said, you know, I've been a missionary for 14 years and I was never called. Oh, we thought. He paused. Never called? Why did he go? You shouldn't go unless you're called. And here's what he said. I've been a missionary for 14 years and I was never called. I was just commanded like the rest of you. Oh, never called, just commanded like the rest of you. When God says go, don't say no. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the lesson of this disobedient prophet. How oft we have proved in our own experience the truth of chapter 1. Help us to learn it afresh and anew and to be challenged by your commission to the nations, not to be a prophet running away from them, but to be a servant ministering to them. Lord, teach us less painfully, more graciously, because we're more responsive to your will, the lesson of doing your word according to the word of the Lord, rather than fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Thank you for your gracious hand, even though sometimes it's painful, in bringing us back to yourself. And may we cherish more firmly the lessons we have learned thereby. In Jesus' name, amen.